Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
Alleluia.
The Bible's a book that not only identifies sin and its consequences, it gives us real-life illustrations from which you and I can profit spiritually. One of the best illustrations that I know of concerning the consequences of sin is the life of King David and his family. Sin's an experience common to every accountable individual. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3 and verse 23, "All men sin and fall short of the glory of God." When you and I commit sin, we violate God's law in one of two ways, either by commission or omission. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, we see the definition of sin. There the Bible reads, "Sin is lawlessness." Sin's a very personal thing. When I violate God's law, it's my violation and nobody else's. Basically and fundamentally, my sin is between me and the one whose law that I've violated. Those facts being accepted, we still should know that one of the most frightening things about sin is that its tragic effects are not limited to the person directly involved. When I sin, there are consequences that spill over into the life of those that are about me. That fact can clearly be seen in the life of David. If you'll remember your Bible history, David had 8 wives. Most of us, I think, can recall the names of at least 3. There's Michal, that was the daughter of Saul. There's Abigail, who was the widow of Nabal. And then there's the infamous Bathsheba. To those 8 women, there were born 19 sons and at least 2 daughters. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 13 uses the plural when it talks about the daughters of David. David was a king of a mighty nation. He was surrounded by women that loved him. He was blessed and he was handsome and intelligent, and he had intelligent children. David lived to see his family torn apart by jealousies, by intrigue, by incest, by murder, and by public shame. You and I are introduced to David in 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter. We learn there that David was the son of a shepherd. His dad's name was Jesse, and although he wasn't a poor man, David's life was pretty much what Hollywood would call a story of rags to riches. David was in the field tending his sheep when he was called to appear before Samuel. Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. Saul, who was Israel's first king, had sinned. So God told Samuel, the prophet, to anoint one of Jesse's sons to replace him. Some years later, David's name became a household word in that land, and that was a result of him killing Goliath. You remember the story, how he killed Goliath with a slingshot, and his defeat of their dreaded enemy, the Philistines. King Saul wasn't the type to share his popularity. He was sort of like Harry Truman, the President of the United States, in his dealings with Douglas MacArthur, the general. He didn't want to share his popularity, so David began to bear the brunt of the wrath of King Saul. David survived those attacks, and after Saul's death, he began to rule over the part of the nation called Judah. Saul's house kept the control over the north, the part called Israel. But after 7.5 years, the house of David gained control over all of the area, both Israel and Judah. Shortly after that, David conquered Jerusalem, and it became the capital city. During David's reign, there were numerous challenges from enemy nations. The Syrians fought, and the Philistines fought against Israel, and others waged war. But David was fortunate in that he had a general that was very adept at what he did. His name is Joab, and he led the army of Israel. Prior to the events that we read about in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, the army of Israel had wintered in Jerusalem. When spring came, they went out to engage the Ammonites in war. The scriptures say in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, "But David tarried still at Jerusalem." It was the routine that the kings went with the armies, but this time David stayed behind in the capital city as the armies went out to fight the Ammonites. You and I see in our Bible studies that in the evening time, David arose from his couch and walked on his roof. While he was there, he saw in the uncovered court of a neighboring house a beautiful woman that was bathing. David's desires were aroused, and he asked about her. And then he sent for her and committed fornication. David's involvement with Bathsheba was something that would carry far-reaching consequences that would last for a lifetime. Later, we find in verse 5 that Bathsheba sent word to David saying that she was with child. Perhaps for the first time, David began to consider the consequences of his sin. Not even the king could treat a trusted soldier in the army the way David had treated Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. So David formulated a plan to keep his sin hid from Uriah. You and I might think that the Watergate in our culture was the first cover-up, but certainly it wasn't. David, the king of Israel, had tried to cover up his sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Well, his first step in that cover-up was granting a furlough to Uriah, and he thought Uriah would go home and sleep with his wife Bathsheba, and thus he would think that the baby was his own. But Uriah didn't go home. He camped on David's foot doorstep. He felt that it was unfair that he had a furlough while those fellow soldiers of his were still out there fighting. Well, that didn't work, so David got him drunk, and he thought that that would surely get him to go home. But Uriah spent the night with his servants. He didn't go home. Finally, in desperation, David instructed General Joab to put Uriah in the front lines and withdraw from him, thus ensuring his death in battle. Joab obeyed, the awful deed was done, and Uriah died. Remember now, all of these things were happening just to cover up a sin, sin that began with a lustful look at a bathing woman. After Uriah's death, Bathsheba spent a period of time mourning his death, and then she became the wife of the King David. In that one episode, 5 of the 10 commandments were broken. David coveted his neighbor's wife. That violated commandment number 10. He committed adultery. That violated the 7th commandment. He bore false witness against his neighbor, and the 9th commandment was broken. He was a thief, breaking the 8th commandment. He had taken the wife of Uriah to be his wife, and that was stealing the wife of Uriah, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10. And finally, he violated the 6th commandment. He murdered. Even though David didn't perform the act himself, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9 says, "Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword." When we read the 27 verses in 2 Samuel 11, we're impressed with at least 2 points. First, God had his historians tell it like it was. He didn't whitewash the sins of a man who was later called a man after God's own heart. And second, sin is never glamorized or glorified in God's Word. It always stands out in its true light, a distasteful and hideous thing, sin. Well, about a year after Uriah's death, God sent Nathan, who was a prophet, to talk to King David. Nathan, when he talked to David, told him a story of a man with large herds of sheep, and that man had company coming, and he wanted to provide sheep for dinner. So he went and he stole the lamb of his neighbor who only had one, and that was a pet. You find that story recorded in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, the first 4 verses. David, when he heard that story, was enraged. He said, quote, "The one who has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity," unquote. Then came the 4 words from the mouth of Nathan that changed the life of David. Nathan said, "Thou art the man." Can you imagine for a moment the courage that it took for Nathan, standing before the king he knew had already murdered Uriah to cover up his sin with Bathsheba, standing before that king and telling him the words of God, "Thou art the man." David's response was, I have sinned against the Lord. No excuses, no searching for a loophole, no human weaknesses pleaded, no pretext put forward. David sinned against the Lord, and he admitted it. You know, every man sins, but the one that can confess and repent straight out is the man that God will forgive. Psalms 51 is David's psalm of confession, and in many ways, I think it's one of the most beautiful psalms in the entire book. Look, if you have your Bible with me, at the Psalm 51, which is the confession, is the repentance of David. David writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. But thy favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in the righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered to thine altar." David's confession for the sin that he had committed. The sin was forgiven, but the consequences lingered on, and thus the lesson that we have today. God has provided an escape for guilt. God has provided a penalty of sin. God has provided a relief from that penalty through the blood of Jesus Christ. But God has never provided an escape for the consequences of sin. I heard one time that illustrated by a dad who had gone into his carpenter shop and got a fine piece of wood. And he took it to his son, and his son was told to drive a nail into that wood. And then the son was told to remove that nail. And the lesson was, God will remove our sin, but the scar committed thereby will never be healed. In 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 through 14, David was told by Nathan some sobering facts. First of all, he was told that the sword would never depart from his house. Second, Nathan told David that evil would be raised up against him out of his own household. Third, that his wife would be given to his neighbor, and the neighbor would lie with him in the sight of the sun. Fourth, David was told that the child that was conceived out of wedlock would die. The prophecies were all fulfilled. The last thing that Nathan listed was the first to occur. We see in verse 14, "The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick." Can you imagine the grief that filled the hearts of David and Bathsheba as they saw their little child grow weaker and weaker? And they knew that it was their fault. That's a consequence of their sin. How many times do you think David wished that he had been strong enough to overcome the temptation of seeing Bathsheba bathing? I stand thankful before you today that this story has been given to us by God for our learning. Think how many sincere people have been spared the guilt and the consequences of immorality by seeing God's displeasure here in this story of David and Bathsheba. How clear it becomes in our minds what Paul wrote in Romans the 15th chapter and verse 4, which says, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of Scriptures, might have hope." Well, the next thing that occurred in the life of David was the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy concerning the rape of Tamar by her half-brother Amnon. A sordid story it was, found in this 13th chapter of the second book of Samuel. There we see the same weakness in Amnon that was in David. Amnon saw his sister and how pretty she was. He wanted her and did nothing to control those desires. I remember at this point a quote from Martin Luther where he said, quote, "I can't keep the birds from flying over my head, but I can keep them from building nests under my hat." Indeed, a door knocker doesn't have to be let in, does he? Everyone that has learned to drive a car knows that to stop at the intersection, you've got to start applying the brakes before you get there. That's the purpose of a yellow light. And David should have seen a yellow light when he looked in the direction of Bathsheba. Neither David nor Amnon learned that simple truth. There's not a person living that can't avoid immorality if the brakes are applied soon enough. Chapter 13 goes on to tell us that Amnon, with the help of Jonadab, devised a plan to get Tamar in the room with him. He acted like he was sick, and he asked David to let Tamar come and cook him a meal. Tamar, his half-sister now, came and went in when the meal was ready, and Amnon sent the servants out of the room, and then he forced his sister. After the act, we're told that Amnon hated her exceedingly, verse 15, so that the hatred wherewith he had hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out of here." Well, that's a human characteristic. Sudden change is frequently seen even today when it furnishes proof that lust is not love, just a satisfaction of animal passions. If only young people could learn early in life that love never asks anything of a mate that is harmful or degrading or sinful. Love is consistent with its definition as given in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Absalom, who was Tamar's full brother, hated his half-brother Amnon for what he had done to his sister. And about 2 years after that, Absalom invited all the king's sons to a sheep-shearing festival. He told his servants, "Wait until Amnon gets drunk when his heart is merry with wine, and then kill him." Well, they did. The act was done, and Absalom had his revenge. And David, their dad's heart was broken again. Oh, the consequences of sin. Before Bathsheba, David had certainly known hardships. His life had often been on the line due to the wrath of King Saul, but nothing in his former life compared with the trouble that he was now having inside his own family. He had lost his baby. He had seen his daughter raped by his son, and now he had seen that son murdered by another son. Who could live through such trouble? And it all started because he failed to live according to God's word. That's the lesson. His family was coming apart. Nathan's prophecy was being fulfilled. In the latter part of 2 Samuel 13, we read the words, "The king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all of his servants wept very sore. But Absalom fled." And now we see that David knows how it feels to have a child run away from home. There's no doubt that Absalom feared his father's wrath. There's also no doubt that Absalom did not receive the kind of discipline that he needed when he was growing up. Absalom stayed away from his father's home for 3 years. He lived in Geshur, where his grandfather was king. Joab could see how much David missed his son, so Joab devised a plan to get him back home. The plan worked. Absalom returned to Jerusalem, but he didn't see his dad for 2 years. Then Joab again interceded. David and Absalom were reunited. You know, 5 years is a long time for a father and a son to be apart, isn't it? Remember, what we're seeing now is the consequences of sin. The troubles of David are not over yet. Absalom led a rebellion to take the throne of Israel away from his dad. Absalom had a lot going for him. He was handsome. He had a good family. He had a great personality. Add to that, he was very clever. But you know what? He lacked character. It's hard to make much of a life without developing character, isn't it? When David heard that Absalom had pronounced himself king in Hebron, David himself, the king, fled from Jerusalem. Surely our hearts go out to David when we read 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olive and wept as he went up, had his head covered, and went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head. They went up weeping as they went up. Here's God's anointed king, the sweet singer of Israel, the one who killed a lion and a bear with his own hands, the one who killed the giant Goliath with a slingshot, running away from the capital city in disgrace because of the threats of his own son. Remember again the words of Nathan, "Behold, I will rise up evil against thee out of thine own house." David's disgrace was still not full. Absalom sought advice from Ahithophel as to how he could further humiliate his father. He was advised to take his father's concubines, a harem that David had left behind when fleeing from Jerusalem. Possibly in that culture there was no other act that could permanently seal the division between Absalom and David more than the appropriation of the royal harem. The deed was done openly in a tent atop a house in the sight of all of God's people. What David had done secretly with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, Absalom, his son, had done openly with plans to murder his father and secure the throne. Surely we think that the consequences are now over, but they're not. A battle was shaping up between the forces of Absalom and David. David tried so hard to prevent what he feared the most, the death of his son, a son that he loved. Well, as you remember the story, Absalom was killed in the war. When David heard the news, he was greatly moved and he wept. And he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God that I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." 2 Samuel 18 and verse 33. And now David was an old man, and from human perspective, he was deserved to die in peace. But the consequences of sin lingered on. The Lord told David that Solomon would succeed him on the throne, 1 Chronicles 22, verse 6 through 10. But Adonijah, who was David's oldest living son, felt he deserved to be the king. And he tried to take the kingship, even though David arranged to have Solomon a crowned king. The prophecy, "The sword shall never depart from thy house," became a reality. Let's conclude our lesson with 3 points. 1, sin can be forgiven, but its consequence may extend to people yet unborn, and that's a fact. A fact we need to remember. 2, we may live to see our own weaknesses in our children due to the examples that we set. 3, the example of David should motivate us to stop and to consider before we act. Let me call your attention to a couple of passages in the New Testament that clarify that statement. In Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, the Bible says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he sows to his flesh, he will reap of the flesh corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life." Add to that Colossians 3 and verse 25. There the Bible reads, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." Well, thank you for listening today. I think you'll agree that God has taught us a very valuable lesson by sharing with us the life of King David and his family. A wise man will learn from the experiences of others. These Go and Teach radio broadcasts are presented to you by the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We offer free of any charge CDs of any broadcast. If you're interested in that service, just go to our website at www.montavistacoc.com. Click on the About Our Radio program, and an email will appear. You can fill that out to give us your name and your address and what broadcast you want, and we'll mail those out. We also offer an opportunity for you to listen to any of the broadcasts at any time, day or night. Just access the website and click on More Information, then follow the directions that appear on your screen. In closing, let me remind you that our special week of Bible-based lessons begin this afternoon at 2 o'clock. That's Sunday afternoon, November 4th at 2 o'clock. Everyone that's interested in a study of God's Word, that's the only revelation of God to man, is welcome at these services. We'll meet each evening, November 5th through 9th at 7 o'clock, and I hope to see you there. At Monte Vista, we never ask for, we never accept financial donations from our visitors. Well, until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping we all have unusual opportunities to let a bright light shine for Jesus Christ. Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.